Well, we heard Philip's sermon last week on the second chapter, and it was a message. As Philip just prayed here at the pulpit, this is kind of a serious and a weighty book, but Philip's message last week was one of coming doom and judgment on the people of the northern kingdom, and this message to these people must have sounded outrageous. Because they were living in plenty, in security, and in strength. And this week, Amos is pressing in on these hard-hearted people, pressing in on what they believe and why they believe it, claims that they are full of iniquity, so it's not going to be a positive, happy, clappy week again. It's going to be a examine your heart sermon for them and for us. And he claims that they've displeased God and that he will judge them. So let's pray before we look up, or we look into chapter 3. Father God, these messages in the Old Testament can be hard to hear. Sometimes we alienate ourselves from them and we think they're only really meant for these people at that particular time. And that we surely would not be like them if we were living with them. And that we certainly are not like that today in our lives. So, Father, help us to connect dots here as we read about the people of Israel and constantly ask ourselves, well, if I were in their shoes, how would I take Amos's correction? In Jesus' name, we pray all these things. Amen. Well, these people lived at a time of security and strength. And I often think, as I read the Bible, how does that stack up with what's going on in our world today? Do we, as an Irish race of people here, do we live in a time of peace, security, and strength? And I probably have to say yes. We've been very privileged over the last 70, 80, 90 years since the last World War. We've lived in a pretty stable environment in Europe here, anyways, at least, which is great for the thriving of the arts in particular, for the thriving of social some social issues. But at the same time, peace and plenty can also set in a rut, whereby people do forget about one another because they get self-absorbed because they have time to do it. They follow passions and hobbies and this and that. And they lose sight of the realities of what's going on around them. And I think we're beginning to see that in Ireland over the last 20 years. Maybe I'm wrong. But that's the vibe I get as I look at societies, as I look at world societies even. And this, of course, has always been going on in the world. Look at all the major empires that at one stage ruled their parts, and indeed large parts of the world. Think of the haughtiness, the power that they had, some of these great nations, these great empires. Mark is not here, so it might be safe to talk about our neighbors across the pond. The British Empire, at one stage, had dominion over a quarter of the landmass area of the world. It was so great that it was said that the sun never set on their empire. And yet, look at them now. They're struggling as a nation with economic, with social and political issues, and they're just a shadow of what they were, 80, 90 years ago. And the same things could be said about the Byzantine Empire, the Babylonian Empire, Persian Empire, the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire, many of these empires that we read about in the Bible. So I think, really, if we want to be wise, we have to look at world history events And have a look at what's happening as well in our own day and see can we join dots between these, because that's where wisdom comes into its own. Can we see the warning signs before they come? And I think one of the major reasons why these great empires fall is that their leaders and their counselors, they become so self-absorbed and so arrogant by their power that they start making foolish decisions. And they start losing touch with reality. They kind of get carried away on this wave of self-serving and self-absorption. And it's always the poor people, their subjects, that are disadvantaged because of it. And we can see this right through the Old Testament prophets. You have this kind of class of haughty, rich, sated, satisfied people. And then you have the underlings, the poor, that are downtrodden and are taking the brunt of the opulence on the top. Now, in Amos's day, they weren't a world power, but they were a pretty strong nation. They had peace, they had dominion over their little neighbors around them for a while anyways. But they had become very haughty. They were enjoying life, they were prospering. Life was good. Well, it was good for some of them. We saw in the previous passage that Philip read there last week, there was much poverty, social injustices, and scandalous casualness at the things pertaining to God. Let's just cast our eyes back to chapter 2 there. Look at verses 6, 7, and 8 again. A terrible indictment as to what was going on in Israel. For 3 transgressions of Israel, Amos says, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth, and they turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. This is just a small snapshot of some of the moral downfalls that was happening in Israel at that time, and I'm sure there was a lot more. But this, of course, points to the fact that if you look here at these verses, it's the poor and the needy that are feeling the brunt of their arrogant and their sated behavior. And so Amos has to, because he cares for them, just as the Lord cares for them, he has to call them out on this. And at the first 2 verses today, they're hard words. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, he said, O people of Israel, against the whole family. Oh, we like that, Amos, they must have said. Yeah, we're the God's family. That I brought up out of the land of Egypt. That's true. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Thanks, Amos, you're reminding us of good things. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Amos, you can't be serious for that bit. We are God's family. He brought us up from Egypt. We are the apple of his eye. He's the only family that's known. How can he punish us for our iniquities? And this is what Amos has to grapple with. This is what he has to try and get into their minds to make them see that there's something wrong with their thinking regarding God and therefore with their behavior to one another. I mean, come on, these people were privileged, weren't they, to be called the family of God? No other family at that time was called the family of God. And yet, these hard words are now spoken against them. You know, their problem was they didn't really know their father. And they didn't really know how they should interact with him, and therefore, how they should interact with one another. How else could all this bad moral behavior that I've just read in chapter 2, or a snippet of it, how could this be allowed to continue? Now, this didn't happen overnight, of course. And I'm not saying Judah was in any great shape either. For 170 years ago, or previous to this particular oracle, the North Kingdom had separated from Judah. So you have 170 years of gradual rot setting into the state of Israel, where you had this sort of mishmash of religion between the worship of the true God, Yahweh, the worship of Baal, bought in by that lovely, lovey-dovey couple, Ahab and Jezebel, thank you very much, and of course, the twin altars and the golden calf worship bought in by Jeroboam. And this has had 170 years to work itself into the psyche and into the mentality and into the morals of the Israeli people or the Israelite people at that time. So it's a very gradual but definite falling of worship, truthfulness. So at this stage, their worship is just a shadow of what it should be. In fact, if we look at all the kings that ruled over the northern kingdom when it did split up, we find that not one of them did good. Scripture tells us that they all did evil in the sight of the Lord. It was a terrible indictment. So his first test, or his first thing he has to do with these folk, is to remind them, number one, who are you? Who are they? They're the family of God, the people who he has chosen. And he reminds them that they're the family that he bought up from Egypt. They would have known this. This still would have been in their folklore. He bought them up out of bondage, from slavery, from a people who wanted to suppress them, who wanted actually to go very against the very promises that God had made to Abraham to make them a fruitful nation. These folk wanted to suppress them and stop them from being fruitful. And he delivered them into this wonderful land of plenty, the land of Canaan, the land of milk and honey. And he made a covenant with them, a covenant in which he promised to be their God, that they would be his people, that all the surrounding nations would marvel at them for the wonderful privileges that they had, having Yahweh as their God, that they would be fruitful, that they would be mighty, that they would fear no one, but also that they would have to treat one another in a certain way, a way that reflected their father. Now, the people in Amos's time would not have disagreed with what I've just said there regarding the Exodus and the relationship that God had with them. But the problem was they were forgetting an important aspect of that covenant. If we read Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 to 6, it reads, this is God speaking, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession amongst all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." What marvelous things are found there. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. You'll be different from all the people in the world, and I own all the earth, he said, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You're going to be an example for me. You're going to reflect me, he says to his people. Now, it looks like the people in Amos's time had forgotten about a very important stipulation there. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. If. There's a condition. It's a condition of obedience. In order for the blessings to flow, God's people must follow in obedience. If God's people doesn't follow in obedience, it means judgment will come. And you can see that what's meant to be a member of God's family at that time, it came with a great calling. But this great calling, and let's not forget this, and we can apply this to our own lives, this great calling came with a great responsibility, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, judging by chapter 2 and what I just read there earlier, they were acting nothing like a kingdom of priests at that time, or holy, and their nation looked like any of the other nations that surrounded them. They were guilty of iniquities, as verse 2 claims, and thus would be punished for it. I suppose most of us here, if not all of us, if you're honest, maybe I just came from an unusual family, but I know when we'd be out in public with our mother and father long ago, and we were misbehaving and our father or our mother was speaking to a neighbor, they had the innate act of reprimanding us or disciplining us quite strictly under their breath, you know? they would say, "Will you ever shut up?" While keeping a discourse with their neighbor. A friend of mine, we were talking about this the last day, he said that his mother used to quietly pinch him while keeping a straight face and speaking lovingly to the neighbor. And often, our mother or father would say, "Will you stop that behavior? You're embarrassing us. You're bringing the family name into disrepute. Will you stop it? Come on." This is the same idea here. These people were supposed to be a nation of holy priests, holy unto the Lord, to honor his name and not to bring shame on his name. And here they were, living 170 years after the breakaway of Judah, who themselves were no angels, and things had been sliding up to them anyways, and they're just dragging the Lord's name through the mud. The Lord has to do something. he steps in with Amos. See, the problem with these people is, and I often think, is this one maybe one of the problems that we're experiencing in the West at the moment in our time of plenty, is they were so comfortable with their life of ease. They were so comfortable with safety and the power of the nation that people were lording it over the poor and the vulnerable. And their regard for the well-being of their neighbor was beginning to fade and fade more and more as they were serving themselves. The Mosaic confidant was at best something that they were ignoring, or maybe at worst something they had forgotten. And these people, and this is what Amos is trying to go get at now, they were being deceived. There was a big deception hanging in front of them. And the deception was that they believed that their election and the Exodus and the fact that God treated them as his treasured possession would somehow protect them from God's wrath and guaranteed their continual favor forever. So Amos has to hammer home to them the fact that their special status comes with a special responsibility. He has to point out to them in a manner that they can understand that they were God's people, not Baal's people, and it would be God who would discipline and judge them, not Baal. They need not worry about Baal. They need think about how God regarded this behavior. So in the style of his preaching, he asks them next, in the next handful of verses, a series of questions. They're all rhetorical questions, and they all demand the answer no. And it's a great way of getting them into a rhythm of a no answer, into a pattern of seeing something, so that when he does come to the killer question at the end, that it'll sink home with greater weight. And he asks question three, he says, do two walk together? In verse three, he asks the first question, do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Now, reading that verse there, it sounds like two people will not go and have a walk together unless, first of all, they agree to meet, like what we do today with a mobile phone. We just ring up one another and say, look, fancy a walk, we'll meet here and so on. The meaning in that particular verse is not exactly what comes to mind. What it means here is that in those days, as two people met on the dusty roads in their travels, it was easier to walk with someone, to have a meaningful conversation with someone, if you were on the same terms with them on religious beliefs, economic beliefs, and political beliefs. In other words, someone you agreed with their views. You wouldn't meet with someone who was an enemy to your worldview. It wouldn't be a comfortable walk. What would you talk about? You'd be arguing about everything. So the answer, of course, there is, no, of course we want to talk with someone we agree with on the road, Amos. Yeah, we'll grant that to you. That's definite no. And then the next one, he goes and he takes an example from nature, because these folks would have known exactly about lions. There are no lions over in that area of the world now, but there were. And he says, does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? So what Amos is trying to do here is, as well as asking these rhetorical questions to get them to think in a pattern, he's trying to get them to think in a pattern as well, which calls in for a cause and effect. All these questions that Amos is directing towards his audience has a cause and effect. Does a young lion roar? That's the effect. In the forest, when he has no prey, that's the cause. Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has nothing? You have the effect and the cause there again. The fifth verse gives another example that these folk would have been well used to. We're not so used to it nowadays. We don't go around every Monday morning wondering, I wonder what birds will I trap today? But in those days, it was a farming, egalitarian society mostly, and they had to survive day to day, so trapping birds was part of the norm. And Amos asks, does a bird fall in a snare of the earth, that's the effect, when there is no trap for it, that's the cause? Does a snare spring up from the ground, that's the effect, when it has taken nothing, that's the cause, no animal to cause it to click or to engage? Now, this style of questioning is clever on Amos's part. Because remember, he's a blow-in here. He's from Judah. He's not exactly very welcome here. And yet, these types of questionings are non-threatening. And it's a tactic or not a tactic, maybe that's not the right word, but it's a pattern that we should as well try and learn from these Old Testament prophets. Amos is coming up with a really heavy message to these people, and he knows full well that they're probably not going to receive him or the message positively. So he's trying to get into their head. He's trying to get them to agree with some of the stuff that he's talking about, in order that when he comes to his killer point, that they're more ready to accept correction. And then in verses 6, 7, and 8, he asks some more of these cause and effect questions, and especially in verse 6, he says, "Is a trumpet blown in a city?" This is the cause. "And the people are not afraid?" This is the effect. "Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" So he asks in verse 6, if a watchman calls with his trumpet from the top of the city walls, what's the result, or what should be the result of that cause? The result should be that anyone who has their right mind should scurry quickly and get their weapon and get ready to face the approaching enemy. I mean, you'd have to be a proper idiot not to galvanize yourself into action if you hear the trumpet calling from the watchman. This is Amos's point. And then the second half of the verse gets a small bit deeper into what they might be thinking when he's talking to these things. They're talking these things to them. He says, the second half of the verse expands the idea that essentially, in those times, this was much more clearly understood than in our time, who essentially was destroying Israel's cities that surrounded them, that were enemies to them at that time? It was the Lord, wasn't it? Right through the Old Testament times, we find since they came into the valley or into the land of Canaan, that it was the Lord himself who was fighting their battles. It was the Lord himself who was putting these cities that were at enmity with them to the sword. And so even though it was soldiers and the armies who in effect were bringing out or taking out the destroying part of the city, it was the Lord's judgment on these cities that was the cause. And I wonder, as the people were listening to this, were they thinking, I wonder, is Amos talking about our beloved city, Samaria? Is he talking about some sort of trumpet call that we've missed? Is there an approaching enemy? He was trying to plant the seeds of this thought in their heads. Is judgment coming? Because if our city falls, it's because of judgment from the Lord. And verse 7 breaks up the flow a small bit. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. So Amos is telling us that the Lord tells his prophets his intentions before he acts. He is a God who wishes that none should perish. He wants to give these places a chance to repent. He wants to give people a chance to repent. He warned the Ninevites through Jonah, that nation that was hated by Israel. And yet God sent a prophet up there to cause the repentance of the entire city of Nineveh, which they did, and lived in peace for a number of hundred years afterwards, before they again rebelled. And the Lord did pass judgment on them at this time. He warned all the people of the world about the impending flood through Noah. And he revealed his coming judgment on the Sodomites to Abraham. But judging by verse 2:12, "But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy." It doesn't look like these folks are in any place, shape, or form to be welcome of any message from the Lord. God doesn't cause destruction on a whim, as you might hear some detractors of God speaking in the media or on the social media at the moment, thinking that God is some sort of capricious God who, depending on the mood he gets up in the morning, causes mayhem all around the world. No, God is trying to wake these people up from their godless slumber. He's giving them a warning, a fair warning in the form of Amos's message. It's his prerogative. He's their father, isn't he? He has to discipline if he's a good father. Verse 8 pictures God as a roaring lion. The roaring is the cause to bring about the intended result or the effect. And the intended result or the effect is that these folk should fear God. God is roaring against them. They must realize that God can and will destroy Israel. They're not immune. There's a definite call to action here. There's a call for a personal decision to respond appropriately in fear. And so it is today with people, as well as nations. We're called to fear the Lord and to turn to Him in repentance. To turn back, as it says here, from their iniquities. To regard the covenant with seriousness again. To take it seriously. To return to their God. Forsake Baal. Forsake the golden calves. Forsake the altars at Bethel and at Dan. Amos is concerned about these people. They're his brothers. And God is concerned about them. Now, these verses may seem old or alien to us. I mean, these people are not around anymore. The notion, even among some Christians, that God is sovereign today over the action of history and nation, it's kind of foreign. It's not something we get up with every morning and it occupies our mind and our thinking all day. I wonder what's God doing in that particular part of the world at the moment. Why is he doing that, or why is he not doing that at that particular place? Most of us don't think like that. We can kind of get a bit blasé and a little bit que sera sera and not think about it. But God is worried about the details of countries, nations, and interpersonal relationships, and is still, not just in those days. Daniel says he changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. When there are elections in the country, when there are elections, local elections, does God have a part to say in that? Our God is a hands-on God, and we thank him for that. He has spoken to the ancients, and it's just as relevant as how he speaks to us today. The personal and the social maladies that were rife in Israel at that time, they weren't isolated from any underlying cause. There was a cause. The cause was there was a deceptive, erroneous theology held by these people. And this was it. It was deceptive because these people had somehow turned God's revelation into deceptive lies that made his conditional promises into absolute guarantees of blessing. And this theological deception had encouraged personal and societal sin, leading to a breakdown of morals and behaviors in the society of that time. Now we can ask the question, could we say the same thing about our times today? Does someone or a society that has erroneous theological ideas about God and his purpose, can that lead us into living lives in such a way that it's displeasing to God, against his plan, and actually in the long term, harmful to us personally and our interpersonal relationships with the people around us in society? And I think that has to be a yes. Paul says in Romans 1:18, this is Paul speaking about the Gentiles, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Paul is saying here that the unrighteous, they have a knowledge that God has planted in them of him, be it their conscience or be it creation, but they have, in their ignorance, decided to suppress it, and in effect, a bit like the people in Amos' time, to deceive themselves over the rightful purposes of what God is and what God has. You have to think these people are just a couple of hundred years away from having seen God move in marvelous ways, building up the kingdom of Israel from a rabble of people that were taken out of Exodus into a superpower in that region with Solomon and David, magnificent and noble kings. They had the prophets to speak the direct word of God to them. And yet they were treating the word of God and the promises of God and the covenant of God in such a blasé, casual, and scandalous way. Think of all the thousands of years that have gone on from then to now. We are so much distance from the real interaction with God in the manner that he was interacting at that time with the world through prophets and through miraculous deliverances of Israel from nations that were much more powerful around them, and yet they had forgotten him just a couple of hundred years afterwards. Think of what's happening now in people's psyche, thousands of years afterwards. God is becoming more misty and more faded and more faded, and by the grace of God that we're in this church this morning and we still have a clear picture of him and what his purposes are for us in our lives and how he should and can impact society. If they fell into this trap, we must understand that we ourselves at times can fall into this trap. We should constantly examine our theology and ask, does my theology please God? Does it stack up with the word of God as revealed in the Bible? Do I cling to some error because maybe in some weird way it appeals to me or my character or my persona? Does it maybe comfort me in some weird way? Some way even that I don't understand myself. Or maybe we cling to deceptive theology because we just don't want to think too deeply of what God really requires of us. And there are many people who call themselves Christians who perhaps believe that maybe, for example, if I'm baptized, that automatically guarantees a place in heaven for me. Or maybe if I take communion, that this somehow guarantees the forgiveness of sins, regardless really of what I truly think of God, as long as I go through the motions. Or maybe if I try and follow the golden rule well, you know, not perfectly, but hey, who's perfect? As good as I can. At least maybe my good deeds one day might outweigh my bad deeds and God has to have admiration and favor for me. Do religious people today, Christians among them, do we believe in foolish things? Twisted versions of God's words and intentions. Some have given divine authority to perceptions that do not fully represent what God has said or what he desires. Look at some of the Christian churches. Some of them look at the Christian church during the book of Acts and think, well, what they were doing now is what God desires and that's what we should be doing now. For example, think of our Amish friends who dress in a particular way. They have bought this, they've looked into the old early church, and they've made, I think, an erroneous take on what God requires in the manner of dress and behavior. Or perhaps Scripture teaches us, of course, to worship and glorify God by singing his praise, but some people believe perhaps that certain musical instruments, for example, the drums that we were playing here earlier, should be exempt for that God is not desirous of these, but then, if you look at the broader picture of this, you can see that that might impact certain cultures' ways of extolling the marvels and worshiping God with a glad heart. For example, some of the African nations has the drum as an integral part of their music and their worship. Why should that be taken away? Some people examine or look at the health and wealth evangelists on TV, and they allow themselves to be deceived by it, because it tickles them or comforts them in some way that perhaps they don't even understand themselves. The heart is wicked, says Jeremiah. Who can understand it? They've read their Bibles. They've read Matthew 7:5. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Many of these people ask for a seed giving that once you give it will flourish and cause you great bounty and wealth. Interestingly enough, they never ask you to give it to the local church. They ask you to put it in their own coffers. These signals are there. God's word is there for correction. And yet people are deceived. Now, some of these things that I spoke about are more serious than others. Some particular ones will result in God casting some from his presence on Judgment Day, much to their shock, much I'm sure that the people in Amos's day were shocked when Amos had built them up nicely by saying that they were a treasured family, the only family that God has known that he'd taken out of Egypt, and yet he was going to pass judgment on them. If we read Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, they're stark verses. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, if he never knew them, that means they never knew him. We have to ask ourselves the question, have we given ourselves to Christ fully? Are we living our lives in accordance with his desires? Are we harboring some deception that we mightn't even realize? Just as Jeremiah said, the heart was deceitful. Who can understand it? Proverbs chapter 4, verse 26 gives us an instruction. It says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. What would this look like to us today? Well, we could possibly suggest, be mindful of the media you watch. Be mindful of the company you keep, the music you listen to, the places you go. They all influence the heart. They'll all chip away at it. They'll all cause you to forget the beauties of Christ. We need to keep a close eye on our hearts in order that the sinful desires and the tendencies do not usurp or overtake our desires for Christ and for his beauties. Paul says that we are to keep the flesh and the heart in check. We are to mortify the flesh, he says. We're to starve the flesh. In Colossians 3:5, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. And he rounds them up and he says, all of this which is idolatry, covetousness. And this is the place where all people eventually will end up who do not follow Christ. This is where the people of Israel ended up in Amos' time, as we read from the terrible way they treated one another in Amos chapter 2 there. They'll end up in idolatry, loving themselves, being slaves to themselves, being self-justifying, inward-looking, self-serving, self-righteous, arrogant people who can't be corrected, who can't be taught, who at times might tip their hat at the notion of God that they have, but whose theology is so off that it has no beneficial effect on their own lives or on the lives of the society around them. No beneficial effect on how to please God. But the true children of God are a people who have the greatest, the richest, the sweetest cause and effect possible manifested in their lives. Read Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Listen to this for two great causes and effects. Blessed, says Peter, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, that's the cause, he has caused us to be born again. That's the effect. To a living hope, true resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the cause. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's the effect. This is the delightful, sweet hope of those who are in the true family of God. We are the children of God because he loves us. We have been overflown, washed with the love of the Father, who regards us as his treasured possession. And all of this was achieved by Jesus Christ on the cross. That bloody cross that we sometimes are abhorred and horrified by is the greatest blessing in a Christian's life. That blood has washed us clean from our sin and has given us access to the Father, has given us new life and new hope. And therefore we can offer up new hope and offer up new comfort to those around us and to one another. Praise be the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that this church would be a church of self-examination, that every morning when we get up and every evening before we lay our head on the bed, that would we ask ourselves, am I harboring any deceptions? Have I lived for God today? Am I carrying out God's true desires in my life? Lord, we pray that this church would be a praying church, that this church would be a church that would hunger for the Word of God, that would be hunger to see your face, O Lord, every day, in your Word. That as Philip read in Psalm 19, that your precepts and your laws and your statutes and your covenants would be as sweet as honey to us, that they would be food indeed, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.